Well, this morning I get to be with you, and we're going to take a look at the letter to the Romans. If you want, you can open your Bible and just kind of put your finger on Romans chapter 15. And then I'm going to do a little bit of introduction, and then we'll go into the text. But today we're going to take a look at some biblical concepts that are important to our life as a Christian. Concepts that we don't always really fully understand, I don't think. Important distinctives in our relationship and understanding of God, and we get them from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament, almost half of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. And his insights into these principles are valuable, extremely valuable, and especially to us today, our understanding of them can really change our whole walk with the Lord and experience as a believer. And his testimony, he has a personal testimony of dramatic conversion. You know, Paul was radically converted, and we're going to hear a little bit more about that as we go through the message today. But his insight into these key principles that are taught, and his passion was to impart these things to the church and to the believers so that they might experience the fullness of all that God has for them and for us. Some of these principles are grace, peace. As you look at Paul's letters in his salutation, in the beginning of his letters, oftentimes he will mention grace and peace to you. You know, his endings, his letters, the salutations are many times using these principles, these words that represent these principles: grace, peace, mercy, hope, joy, righteousness, justification. You know, these are words that we don't normally use in everyday conversation. These are sometimes words that are difficult to even grasp in their meaning. But in Paul's letters, he goes to great lengths to make sure you understand. What does that mean? What does that look like? Principle of faith, victory, forgiveness. Regeneration, you know, the being born again, the concept of all the former things passed away, all things becoming new, the process of becoming a new creation, a new person, you know, transformation. In his letters, he speaks of transformation, not reformation, but transformation. And did you know that the secular world does not believe that it's possible to experience global life change? You know, that the best that the secular experts hope for is behavior modification. You know, that if we can just accomplish a change in behavior, whether it be through medication. Many times medication is used to modify a behavior, to suppress a behavior, to keep someone from doing the things that they would do without it. You know, and they literally do not believe that it's even possible to experience global life change. But biblically, and from Paul's writings, we know that it is possible. That it is possible to become a new creation, where the Spirit of God comes in and changes you into a new person, not just a cleaned up version of your old self, but a new creation. And these principles are so critical, you know, to our understanding and our experience as a follower of Jesus. Paul understood legalism because he lived it. He was a Pharisee. He was in the midst of it for many, many years, carrying out the 613 precepts of the law, and in his writing the letter to the Philippians, talking about according to the law, he was blameless. You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. His credentials were way up there. And so legalism was something that he lived with for many years. And he understood self-righteousness because that was his calling card for many years. To be self-righteous, a self-made person, to have that hypocrisy of outwardly being this righteous person, but inwardly, not so much. Paul the Apostle never forgot who he was. In his writings, he points out not just his credentials as a Pharisee, but also he calls himself a violently insolent man. He was a persecutor. He was a man who put Christians in prison. He was a man who put Christians to death. He held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen. He never forgot who he was. And his legalism and his self-righteousness and his zeal and anger and frustration and all of this. But he chose to focus and live on who he is now. You know, to focus on the new creation, the new person. And you'll see this in his teachings and his writings to the churches throughout the New Testament. Now, we were going through the book of Romans a while back, a few months ago, as we were going through the book of Romans. This verse that we're going to look at today caught my attention. It just jumped out at me. It leaped out at me off the page. And so I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 13. This verse is going to talk on two principles that just are so important to us as believers, but I don't think we really understand the significance of them. But it just impacted me so greatly that I began to just say, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? The first of these two principles is hope. The second is joy. So what I want you to do is I want you to read with me Romans 15, verse 13. Okay? And what we're going to do is it doesn't matter what version of the Bible you have. It doesn't matter. We're all going to read it together out loud, slowly. Okay? Okay, let's begin. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I'm doing this, the reason that I'm purposely wanting us to read this verse together out loud, slowly, is because in the 21st century, we have become skimmers, scanners. The technology that we have now is causing us to not really slow down and to meditate or to chew on what we're reading. In fact, we do very little reading anymore. And if we do any reading, we have a tendency to just scan and skim and focus on that which is bold, highlighted, just throw everything else away. And my whole point in this verse is that Paul is specifically emphasizing and teaching on the importance of this hope and the characteristics of this hope, that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. There's a connection there, the joy, peace, and believing, and that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Simple. Does it sound simple? It's not. It's complicated. It's heavy. Our concept of hope, when we hear the word hope and we put it into the context of our own understanding, many times we have an incorrect understanding of what hope is. We have a tendency to think of hope as temporary, kind of iffy. The expression, a hope and a prayer. Well, I hope so. The context of that implies that that hope is just something dangling out there that's not really solid or substance. You know, there's no substance to it. It's just kind of iffy. But as we read this verse, the first thing that we observe as Paul is speaking to us, may the God of hope, that this hope is personified. This hope is personified directly to God. God is the author, not the subject. God is the author of this hope. It is directly connected to Him. He is hope. He is our hope. In Psalms 71, verse 5. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. Paul says that this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. Paul doesn't want us just to have this sense of hope. He wants us to have an abounding security in this hope. Now, turn with me back a few, go back a few pages to the book of Jeremiah. If you go back to Psalms and Proverbs, that's by pretty much the middle. Then you want to go to the right, to Jeremiah, chapter 17. You know, the significance of this verse, as we were going through Romans and as we read this verse, and this, it resounded in my heart, and it spoke to me. And this was several weeks ago. I mean, I can't even tell you that the Lord put it on my heart that at some point I'm going to be able to share this. And today's the day. Today's the day that I get a chance to share the significance of what the Lord had put on my heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17, is everybody there? Okay. Verses 7 and 8. Let's read this together, okay? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Very powerful verse. A couple of verses here. The connection to hope. Now, in my Bible, I have a couple of notes that are attached to this verse. But what I wanted to point out before we get into that is, as we read Romans 15:13, and we read it slowly, and as we read it together, having a chance to assimilate each of these words, if we do the same thing here in Jeremiah, in verse 7, what jumped out at me in verse 7 is that as I'm reading that verse, I have a tendency in my brain, I caught myself doing it, and even like when you memorize verses, verses that are committed to memory are very, very powerful because the Lord can bring them up at an appropriate time when you're needing encouragement, you're needing some comfort, that verse will come flooding back. Well, as I was reading this verse and as I was going over this verse in my mind, I had a tendency to put a little word between is and the Lord. In verse 7, where it says, and whose hope is the Lord, I had a tendency in my brain to put, and whose hope is in the Lord. And the Lord stopped me, caught me, you know, in a sense. And I looked at it again, and it, again, personified. Our hope isn't in the Lord. Our hope is the Lord, directly connected to Him. He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my hope. Now, in my Bible, I have this underlined, but I have three dates that are written down in my Bible connected to this verse. The first date is September 27th, 2005. Now, that's 12 years ago. What was happening in September 27, 2005? What was the significance of that? And so as I look back, I remember I was at a huddle. Mike McIntosh used to have what he called a huddle once a year. He used to be out in the desert, but then they moved it up to Twin Peaks, and then they moved it out to Costa del Zorro out in the desert. And the whole purpose of it as a huddle is to discuss the next play. What's God going to do next? And each ministry would have a chance to share what was going on and what was happening. And in September of 2005, our church, our ministry, Calvary Escondido, was going through a severe crisis. Our senior pastor's wife had gotten breast cancer. So there was a middle of a battle of fighting this cancer. The pastor was obviously seriously impacted by this, and there was a lot of concerns and questions, and what's going to happen to the ministry, what's going to happen to us and to our future and all of this. And the Lord brought this verse and said, my hope is in Him. My hope isn't in the church or the ministry. My hope is in Him. I don't work for Rob. I work for God. I don't work for Miles. I don't work for Pat. I work for God. And He emphasized this. And a man whose hope is the Lord will be like a tree planted by the waters. Your leaf will be green. And there's no anxiousness in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. It was an assurance to me. Everything's going to be okay. Just mellow out, you know. God talks to me like a hippie, you know. Now, the next date is August 19th, 2013. Now, what was happening in 2013? Well, 2013, I'd been on staff for 20 years, a staff pastor, administrative pastor, and that season was ending, and we were launching a new ministry. I was going to go full-time into Calvary Admin Services, which had no idea what was going to happen. It was a total venture of faith, a step of faith, saying, Lord, I feel You're leading, but I don't know what's going to happen. And He brought me back to this verse again. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. And interesting, I was just thinking about this between first and second service, is that it was in October of 2013 that I got a call from Pastor Rob. Richard, I need your help. Would you be willing to consider coming and helping us with our admin? And praise the Lord, yeah. And not only that, but it opened the door to where God has provided for us, and it's just been a real blessing. But it all started right there. Now, there's a third date on this verse. It's October 29th, 2017. That's today. Because God put this verse on my heart for you today. That there's somebody here that maybe has been anxious, that has been lacking their hope and missing their hope. And God is wanting to tell you today, I hear you, and I am your hope. And this is, everything's going to be okay. Hang in there. This hope is defined, secure, stable, powerful. What's being described is a secure, absolute sense of assurance. Let's turn to Hebrews. Let's go to the right and go to Hebrews chapter 6. This is a great verse, and it's just kind of cool too, because just recently, in just a recent couple of weeks or so, my wife fell in love with this sign that she got and hung in our master bedroom. That is this verse. It's in Hebrews 6:19, and has nothing to do. I mean, it's just tied in that this verse has a significance to us as a family and as a body of believers. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's you, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, this is Paul. I believe Paul is the author of Hebrews, and to correct my previous statement, Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, but I believe he also wrote Hebrews, which would make it 14. And that's just a personal opinion. I mean, there are people who would disagree with me, but I just personally believe he did. But Paul's wanting to point out this same hope that God stated, and God, who cannot lie, makes this statement, and he uses a word called immutability. And in a study Bible, if you look at that verse, it'll have a little notation which will send you to the margin, and in the margin, it's going to say what that word means. And what my Bible says is that word means unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed. That God, who cannot lie, has said that without any changing, and it's guaranteed that this hope that you have is sure and steadfast and secure, stable, wonderful. God wanting to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, to lay hold of the hope set up before us. The hope that we have personified in God, personified in Christ. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes that it is Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That it is Christ in us that guarantees us that we have an eternal destiny, an eternal hope that cannot be taken away. Paul states in Romans 15:13 that we should abound in this hope. When we have a clear understanding of our hope that is secure and nothing can take it away, it leads us to experience the fullness of joy and peace. It's just the next step. When I am confident and secure in my hope, it leads me to that fullness of joy, the thankfulness of being forgiven. It leads me to peace, the peace of God and peace with God. I'm no longer an enemy of God. I'm no longer running from God. I'm no longer looking over my shoulder. I have peace with God and the peace of God that passes all understanding. What's important to realize is that the world does not have this peace, this hope. It can't can't obtain it. It's only obtained through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a byproduct of our relationship. The world doesn't have this hope. They are without hope. This hope is like a life jacket to those in the midst of deep water. If you don't know how to swim, how many of you don't know how to swim? Everybody here knows how? Okay. It's a frightening thing if you don't know how to swim to be thrown in deep water. And as believers, you know that our hope, if we look at it as a life jacket, you know, we don't play around with it, saying, well, let's see how far I can swim away from my life jacket and still survive. No, we keep it on and we keep it secure. And this hope, in contrast to that life jacket, it provides that security. I'm safe. It could be said that it's like a lifeboat. But if you look at a lifeboat, this little tiny little lifeboat in the midst of the open water, what I'm talking about is an aircraft carrier. That's what we're talking about here. This hope can give you a confidence in your faith that it's not shaken by others with other beliefs. Many times as believers, we can begin to grow in our assurance of our salvation, but we're intimidated to talk to other people, especially other people that are well versed or well schooled in their beliefs, and so we have a tendency to kind of shy away from them and don't want to encounter them. The Mormons or Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses who pass out the literature, you run into them at the store, or Starbucks, or somewhere, or the Latter-day Saints who come to your door and want to talk to you about their faith. You know, what I'm saying is that you don't have to debate them or stand toe to toe and throw scriptures back and forth. What I want you to do is just ask them this simple question. Just one simple question. Do you have complete and full assurance that you're going to heaven? Do you have full and complete assurance that you're going to be in eternity with God? And they'll have to say no. If they're being honest and true to their beliefs, they're going to have to say no, I don't. And I don't. And they'll say, I don't think anybody can know. It depends on how many people that you share with, how many things you pass out, how many doors you knock on, how many. That my hope is in what I do. But you can respond to them and say, well, I have full, complete assurance that I'm going to be with God in heaven. I have absolutely no doubt that I'm secure. My sins are forgiven and I'm going to be with him in glory. And so if I have that full assurance and you don't, why would I give up what I have to embrace your faith or your beliefs that don't offer that? And I guarantee you, they're thinking about it. They're already thinking about it. And many times they're dueling scriptures, you know, that they start throwing scriptures around, is a defense mechanism because of that. I don't have that. When I've met this believer, you know, this hope leading us to the next principle of joy, you know, I mean, I witnessed in a person the genuine love of God and the joy that comes from that, that springs from it. I mean, I was a secular unbeliever, I wasn't looking for anything. I was over there on this side of the room, and this person was on that side of the room in a classroom of about 30, 35 students. And I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. I was going, it's almost like a burning bush. The Moses saw a bush burning in the wilderness. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. It was just burning perpetually. And that's what drew him over, and he had his encounter with God. Well, this was that kind of an experience that I saw. There's a person over there that there is just something going on, and they had a joy. They had a joy emanating from them that I was just curious. It drew me, and I began to talk to them and ask them about that. But this joy, there are times in our life that we can experience a sense of happiness or levity or something funny or something silly, but this is not joy. When we think of God, what comes to our mind? Like if I were to ask you right now, tell me what your thoughts, if I say, please describe God to me, what would the words be that you would use? And as you're thinking about that, like in my life, before I was a Christian, a born-again Christian, my concept of God was framed by Catholicism. I was from 6 years old to 16. I was raised Catholic, and my whole concept of God was framed by Catholicism. And if you were to ask me, what do you think of God? When you think about what comes to your mind, I would tell you he's powerful, distant, religious, holy, but I would never describe him as personal. Just out there somewhere, taking care of the universe, and didn't really know me, didn't care about me. I'm just like a speck or a fly, you know, like in the sea of humanity. And then there were many years when I didn't think about him at all. But then I met that woman, I met that believer, and I became curious, and I became thirsty, and I wanted what they had. I wanted that. And I asked, how do you get that? Well, it's a byproduct of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it was like a mystery to me. I says, I don't know what that means. And there was a band at the time. This was back in the Jesus movement, and the Maranatha Music and the Maranatha Five. There was a band, and they sang a song called I Ain't Gonna Fight It. And the singer was singing about, I hear Jesus making promises that I must now claim. I hear that once your heart's there, you'll never be the same. And then at the end of the song, the singer goes, I have found that once your heart's there, you're never the same. He had made the step. He had taken the leap, you know, and I just thought about that and thought about that. And then ultimately, I surrendered. I gave my life to Christ. I was born again, and I was filled with a joy that the Bible describes as unspeakable. There are times as you're reading the Bible, you're going to come across, and from Paul's writings, he talks about a joy unspeakable. He talks about there's no way to describe it. You know, I've had friends and other believers that when they've experienced that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they were flooded with a sense of joy that they had never experienced before. And the power of God's word, and I began to see God in a much clearer picture. And when I think of God now, if you were to ask me now, when you think of God, what words come to mind? I would say merciful, holy, powerful, forgiving, but this is new, joyful. Now, to be honest, when you came in here, and if I were to ask you the words that you would think about God, I can guarantee you none of you would have said, I don't ever think of God as joyful. But he is. God has this tremendous joy that he wants to impart to you. He wants you to experience. The best movie I've ever seen as a Christian movie is the movie Jesus, which is the Gospel of Luke, word for word, acted out. And the Jesus that was in that movie was joyful. He laughed, he smiled. I mean, there was a characteristic that I could see that he was delighted with children, and there was a delight in him as he ministered. And so this joy, God being joyful, in Psalms 16, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." Understanding what brings God joy, and how can I be filled with this incredible joy? Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. It's great that we're going through the Gospel of John. John describes and paints a portrait of Jesus. In his Gospel, he paints a portrait of the many aspects of who Jesus is. You know, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the door. All of these are going to be illustrated in going through the Gospel of John. But in chapter 15, verses 9 through 11, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." That here is the Jesus himself describing his joy. I want my joy to be in you. I want your joy to be full. You know, the joy that was set before him, that Jesus and the Father, that the love that the Father had for the Son, it was Jesus' prayer that that love would be in us and that he would be in us. It's hard to comprehend the intensity of that love. Well, that same intensity is focused on joy. In chapter 16, Jesus goes on. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's trying to introduce to them that it's imperative that he goes away, but he's going to send the Comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The discussion of Jesus going away, and the disciples are saying, "Well, where's he going? I don't know where he's going," but you know, they're all talking among themselves, and Jesus discerns their concern. And in verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Some of the disciples said among themselves, "Well, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "Well, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying." Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and that your joy may be full." You know, that Jesus, you know, picturing him as joyful, picturing him that his joy is magnified in that you have that joy. You know, as a parent, there are times as a parent that I've experienced that sense of joy. I mean, being a parent has helped me understand many characteristics of God the Father. That when I became a father, I began to experience a sense of the Father's heart. And then I became a grandfather. And I've experienced tremendous joy from the life of my grandchildren. You know, I have a granddaughter and a grandson now. But there's a tremendous joy that comes, you know, from the child, you know, when the heart of the father perceives the life of the son or the grandson or the granddaughter. I mean, there's just that joy that is just present, and it can provide great healing. It can provide great, it's hard to explain. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's wanting to impart this to the disciples. The scriptures that help us understand that sorrow and grief, believe it or not, increase our capacity for joy. It is through sorrow and grief that our joy can be expanded. And there's a tremendous healing that can come from joy as we work through our hurt and our loss. Now, Oswald Chambers is there's a devotional called My Utmost for His Highest that's been around for a long, long time. Oswald Chambers, it's a collection of his writings, and his wife put it together and put it out there for everybody. And it's one of the most significant books that has impacted my life. And there's a quote from Oswald Chambers that I wanted to read to you. It comes out of that devotion. And he's talking about, he says, "Be rightly related to God. Find your joy there, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. The life that is rightly related to God is as natural as breathing wherever it goes. And the lives that have been of most blessing to you are those who are unconscious of it." You know, being rightly related to God to where it is as natural as breathing. I want my relationship to God to be as natural as just going through life. You know, that I'm the same person all the time. I'm the same person right here standing in front of you on Sunday morning, sharing from the Word, as I would be in my neighborhood, in my backyard, talking to my neighbor, or at work. You know, the same guy at work, the same guy at church, the same guy in my neighborhood. That's been my desire ever since I came to Christ. And this is what Oswald's talking about, is that our life would be rightly related to him, and it would become natural as breathing. We don't have to force it or fake it. And this is in our hope and our joy as well. We don't have to create an artificial joy. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be authentic. It needs to be full and rich. And another characteristic about this joy is it's contagious. If you're around someone who is full of the joy of the Lord, you impact everybody around you. You know, it's just a fascinating thing. I mean, I saw it. I witnessed it. And the funny thing is the woman that impacted my life and ultimately is who brought me to the Lord had no knowledge of what I saw. She was completely unaware that anything was showing or anything was happening. It was a work of the Spirit, and it was just amazing. And her, talking to her, we became friends. At the time, she was going through her own personal crisis, in a sense. There are many times, as a believer, the enemy will come to you and start whispering in your ear, oh, you're just not doing anything. You're a lousy Christian. What are you doing here? See, the enemy is whispering. He wants to condemn you and to, why do you need to go there? God doesn't want to see you today. And you start beginning to think that you have no value. You're not witnessing to anybody. You're not telling anybody. Well, this is what was happening in her life. She was believing that she was of no value to God and that there was nothing happening, and she was just a defeated, discouraged Christian. But all along, God was radically working in me, clear across the room, without her even knowing it. And it's a wonderful thing, the power of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. That even on a Sunday morning, as I'm sharing, the Holy Spirit is working in and through each one of you a different aspect of what we're talking about today. This message was put together specifically for you, for today, and it will accomplish its purpose. Paul the Apostle is speaking from personal experience in his letter to the Romans. Paul experienced this firsthand when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. This highly religious, powerful, violently insolent man on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus, to persecute them, he encountered Jesus Christ on the road. He was blinded, knocked from his horse, knocked to the ground, led by the hand into Damascus. The Spirit of God speaking to Ananias to go and pray for this guy, lay hands on him and pray for him. And as Ananias was obedient to come and pray for this man, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, the Holy Spirit fell on him. His eyes were opened. He was born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe personally, the first thing that Paul experienced was this tremendous joy that he had never experienced before. If you look at Saul of Tarsus, you're not going to connect that with joy in any way. He was not a joyful man. He was not a joyful person. Even in all of his serving of God, and he thought he was serving God by persecuting these believers, by trying to stamp out this sect. But for the first time, as Ananias prays for him, lays hands on him, and he is flooded and filled with the Holy Spirit, the joy that came into his life. And it became evident in his writings from that point on. This joy that transformed him into a man who was willing to spend and be spent for others' sakes. A man who was constrained by the love of Christ to preach the gospel. And that's it. To be stoned and thrown out, left for dead, walk back into the city. I mean, I would have left. If I'm in Ramona and I get stoned for sharing, I'm not coming back. But Paul wasn't like that. This joy, this hope, the full understanding of this hope, coupled with the overwhelming joy that he experienced for the first time, Paul, abounding in hope and full of joy by the power of the Spirit that compelled him to live for Christ, to preach his name, to be willing to go wherever he could tell others. And that's my prayer today for you, is that you would come into the full understanding of this hope. Not this speculative, maybe, iffy, but the anchor of your soul, that I have a hope that no one can take away. I have a hope that is secure, stable, and that will lead me to that joy of being forgiven and washed and clean and having a place set at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that full understanding would enable me to then just pour out on others. Maybe you've embraced this hope, but you're missing the joy. That happens too sometimes. We can get weary in well-doing and we can just lose our joy. We can just, you know, start grumbling, complaining, and, you know, like the children of Israel, we're just the same. But it's my prayer that you would experience that today and be full. As Paul says, as we go back to Romans, let's go back to Romans again, read that verse again. Verse 13, chapter 15. May the God of hope, I can't hear you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would minister to each and everyone here this morning, that you have brought them here. You drew them here by the Spirit. Some of them didn't even want to come today, but then here they are. You drew them for this very reason, that you would speak to their heart, encourage them, to reinforce that you hear them and that you are working and you're going to provide and you're going to heal and you're going to restore. I just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just fall upon those this morning, refill them, give them that hope and that joy that is ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.